and hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for thy loving watch over us. We thank thee for the many blessings thou hast showered upon us in these 2 days of 3 days of convention and fellowship one with another. We pray that thy Spirit may continue to guide and direct us this day in our further sessions of this convention, and we pray thy blessing upon our dear brother Alan as he brings to us a message from thy storehouse. May thy Spirit guide and direct him to bring to our attention the things that we need to give us strength and courage in these evil days. Thou knowest that we are surrounded with confusion and turmoil. So we pray that thy Spirit may guide us in our every experience. We pray for all who are seeking to serve thee the world over. Be with each one according to their needs. Now we leave this meeting and all our interest in thy loving care and keeping. Give me the all thanks and praise and ask in thy guidance and overruling. In Jesus' dear and precious and holy name, amen.
This time again, we're happy to have Brother Alan McAllister to serve us. And he has chosen for his topic, a bruised head and a bruised heel. We don't want that to be literal, though. A bruised head and a bruised heel. Brother McAllister.
Is that okay? Yes. Thank you, Brother Bob. The sound effects was not of my doing. Sister Evelyn and I have really thankful for the provisions that have been made for the edification of the brethren here. We certainly have enjoyed the fellowship and the messages that have been brought forth. I think all of the messages have been, for us, necessary and have been very, very good. And we're, of course, especially thankful to the Connellsville class for the preparation. And especially we'd like to thank Brother and Sister Randy Kramer for our lodging and the fellowship we've had. A bruised head and a bruised heel. The setting of our lesson is found in the third chapter of Genesis. Even as the setting of our subject on restitution, so many things that begin with Genesis. But here in this chapter, we have the account of the original sin of the human family, willful disobedience of God's word by Adam, and the penalty of sin, death, was pronounced. Let's turn to Genesis, the second chapter, verse 17, and here are God's words to Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. We also have in this third chapter a hope. It's vague, but it is a hope that somehow a bruised head and a bruised heel has something to do with the salvation of the human family. Now let us review the setting of this third chapter from the first three verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, we do not believe that the serpent literally spoke to Mother Eve. And we had some example last night from Brother Duran's talk about interpretive scripture. And on this point, we would like to quote from the reprint, page 5238. A subtopic is deception through mental suggestion. And I quote, "There is intelligent sin. Those who know right and do wrong are willful sinners. The great willful sinner, according to the scriptures, is Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, but he misrepresented it. He told Mother Eve that she would not die if she ate of the forbidden fruit, and that she would have wisdom and knowledge such as she craved. We are not to understand that Satan did this in a direct way, but through the serpent. According to the scriptures, the serpent at that time did not creep, but was next in intelligence to our first parents. Satan used this serpent to counsel Eve to disobey the Creator. Eve should have said, who is this that teaches me to disobey the great Creator who made man? The temptation came, however, in a very deceptive manner. The serpent spake not by words, but apparently by actions. It went continually to the tree of whose fruit Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat, and ate of the fruit. Mother Eve saw that the serpent ate of the fruit, and that it was the wisest of all cattle. Then the thought occurred to her that the reason why the serpent was the wisest of all cattle was because it ate of the tree, the forbidden fruit. Next the thought came that the reason why they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree was that they might be kept from being as intelligent as they might. Lastly, the thought was suggested, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, the influence of that fruit upon you will make you as God Himself. You will know everything. So it was this indirect teaching under the obsession of the serpent by Satan that constituted the serious deception which came to Eve. That's the end of the quotation. And we have a lesson here for us regarding every evil thing, not exposing ourselves to temptation, but keeping as far from it as possible. Remember our devotion service this morning. We listened to a vow unto the Lord. It was a solemn promise to the Lord that we would be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and that remembering that there are but the two masters, we will resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. And in this world in which we live today, I'm sure we're all familiar with what is going on in this from this aspect. In our area, there's a big, what they call, psychic fair at one of the malls. We have, in our travels around, we often see signs in front of houses, fortune-telling, spiritual readers. And dear friends, even at this time, as we approach what they call the Halloween season, I think that we should take especially note and be very careful in how we react to the influence of spiritism that is used in this celebration. So-called innocence, but is it? You know, we further promised that with the exceptions noted, that we would at all times and in all places conduct ourselves toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as we would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And this vow, we know, is not something new. It's been part of Bible students' devotional or Bethel service for many, many years. It was formulated over 70, almost 80 years ago, actually in 1908. Remember, there was no radio, there was no television at that time. There were no motion picture houses. But even then, the adversary was active in those days. Though the world had good basic barriers between sexes and the customs and standards were more pronounced to prevent promiscuous involvement and relationships. But today, we as Christians must be extra careful to guard against the forces that would treat human sexuality as common and not sacred. Adultery, affairs, fornication are common occurrences on the television, in the movies, in literature. How many of us have seen these adult bookstores just full of this kind of degrading writings? Our consciences could be seared easily. Now let's note verses 4 and 5 of this third chapter. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And here at this very early date, a contradiction of our Heavenly Father's words to Adam in Genesis 2:17, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. It was the start of the teaching of inherent immortality, the foundation of ancestor worship, the foundation of the Roman Church's teaching of purgatory, spiritism, reincarnation. We know from counting the numbers in the Bible that Adam died. Well, the Bible tells us that he died at the age of 930 years, 70 years short of the 1,000 years. And we're well acquainted with the scripture that Peter gives us concerning this day in which dying Adam would die. 2 Peter 2:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And all, and Adam and all of his posterity have died within the biblical day of 1,000 years. And the longest that anyone had ever lived, of course, was Methuselah, who lived 969 years. Continuing in Genesis with the 6th and 7th verses, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So Adam ate of the fruit with full knowledge of the result. He was in love with his wife. And if we turn back to the second chapter of Genesis, verses 22 to 25, in the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were not, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Yes, Adam indeed loved his wife so much that he preferred to die with her rather than to live alone without her. In verses 8 to 14 of our third chapter, we see the immediate result of disobedience. First of all, they were fearful. Note verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." The 25th verse of chapter 2. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So what happened? Disobedience, of course. The spirit of fear fell upon them. The pronouncement, "Dying, thou shalt die." Verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And again we see a figurative expression of the penalty of Satan, the father of lies. Our Lord, in speaking to the Jews, as recorded in John 8:44, said that you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And as a result of his deception of Mother Eve, he no longer could walk upright. He was no longer respected and honored among the angelic sons of God. He has been cast down to earth in the dust of humiliation and disgrace in the eyes of the angelic hosts. Now, verse 15 brings us to our subject. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible here. God is speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity, I will put hostility, hatred, is what the word means, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we have a prophecy, and perhaps we could refer to this verse as the first prophecy. The previous verses have given us the setting: Father Adam, Mother Eve, two perfect human beings, the last act of creation by God. Their home was the Garden of Eden. It was a perfected piece of land, especially prepared for them. They had an eternity before them, that they and their future children and their children's children and so on, until the earth would be populated with perfect human beings and able to enjoy the fellowship with the Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe. But this was not to be at this time. Disobedience, the penalty, dying thou shalt die. Satan would be permitted to bruise the heel of humanity. Ultimately, the mighty son of mankind, the seed of the woman, would deal the fatal blow upon his head, the seed of the woman. Now, in this respect, we'd like to quote from Volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures. That gives us a thought, and this would be on page 353 of Volume 6. In this dark and figurative language, the Lord spoke of the reversal of the powers of evil, of a victory that should come through as well as to the Adamic family. This seed of the woman, as we are all aware, reached fulfillment in Christ 4,000 years after the degradation. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and thus a member of and identified with the condemned race, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, should grant to every man, therefore, such a judicial standing as would permit again that a law of life might be given, the keeping of which would bring a reward of life eternal. In the end of the quotation. The Apostle Paul tied together our text in his words to the Corinthians, and this is 1 Corinthians 15:22, and here I'm quoting from the 20th century New Testament. For as through union with Adam all men die, so through union with the Christ will all be made to live. Now, it's a very simple statement. Yet it has not been properly understood or the lesson taught by the majority of Christendom throughout the Gospel Age. It is the teaching of original sin, and you can read the logic of Paul on this as recorded in Romans, the 5th chapter, the 12th to the 21st verse. And we want to note here especially verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We ran across an interesting newspaper item. This actually was last year in our local paper. It was an Associated Press release by a Graham Heathcote. The dateline is London. I'd like to just quote in part. It says a television series, this is in England, a television series that questions the authenticity of the Christian Gospels has angered some Britons and sparked a lively debate among clerics, scholars, and theologians. And then he goes on to say, the first segment of the series, aired Sunday night, suggested that the writers of the Gospels invented incidents in the life of Jesus Christ because they knew nothing about him, and that the virgin birth and resurrection of Jesus are myths borrowed from earlier religions. Another proposition was that the Gospels were ghost written after the apostles died. Now, this is a TV series, remember, that was aired in Britain. And then, I'm just reading parts of it, then here's another a commentary. George A. Wells, professor of German at London University, said, "One has seriously to consider whether Jesus existed. There is nothing in the evidence that commits us to accepting the historical figure of Jesus. A group of Catholic scripture scholars, theologians, and historians issued a statement calling it the latest example of tendency to present religious questions in the media in a sensational and unbalanced way. And the producer, they quote the producer as saying, "What we are trying to get at," said producer director David W. Rolfe, "is why religion exists at all and what it is supposed to mean." Again, we quoted this before, but the words of the Apostle Paul ring true throughout the age. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." This is the natural man writing this, and certainly, I think through the inspiration from Satan himself or the fallen angels to discredit the Word of God, even as he did right at the beginning in the deception of Eve. They're still at work, Satan and the fallen angels. They're trying to discredit the Word of God. "You will not surely die. The resurrection of Jesus is but a myth. His miracles are in doubt." That's what they would like to have you believe. That's what they want to do, create that seed of doubt in the minds of mankind. Hopefully, we have come to the point that these things do not disturb us, except that it is a blasphemy to God. The scripture clearly shows us that this prophecy of Genesis 3:15 is to be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus is the seed of the woman through whom the blessing shall come. That his church, his bride, is to be joint heir with him in the suffering and in the joy. Remember the words from 2 Timothy 2:11, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Remember the lessons of our memorial studies at the time of the memorial. The common union of the symbols of the broken bread, the grains of wheat, the wine, the crushed grapes, and the cup of joy that, if faithful, we will drink beyond the veil. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Symbolical language. The head and the heel are referred to symbolically as representing a vital part of the body, the head, and the heel representing a non-vital part of the body. And so we understand the bruised heel to represent the physical condition of Christ and his church, both as individuals and as a collective body. Our Lord humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, that he might open a new and living way whereby the captives in the great prison house of death could be set free. And those who have made and will make a covenant of sacrifice with him by sacrifice, that is, who are willing to suffer with him and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in their flesh, the heel, for his body's sake, which is the church. You find this the Apostle Paul's words to the Colossians, Colossians 1:24. "These shall also be glorified together with him and have the exalted privilege of helping to lift up a fallen world in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The bruised head, we understand to represent the thinking part, the mind, which controls the whole body. The seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head. Satan is the corrupter of the human race, and those whom he corrupts are called his children. In John, the 8th chapter, we have the record of our Lord teaching in the temple and speaking to the Pharisees. Now, we want to note verses 43 and 44 of this 8th chapter of John. Why do ye not understand my speech? And then our Lord answered his own question. Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. These and others who have allied themselves to Satan are the ones that are spoken of in our text, Genesis 3:15, as thy seed, and who are to be at enmity with the seed of the woman, Christ, and those who Peter had said, and this is recorded 1 Peter 1:23, to be begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so we see that the Christ, Jesus the head, and the church's body members have throughout the gospel age and continuing until the last member of the body has completed their sacrificial walk, will all have suffered something from the serpent, something from evil, from Satan. But under God's providential care, their sufferings are not serious. They're not fatal. You know, a bruised heel can be of a great annoyance, and it can be very distressful, and we can do a lot of limping. And the words of the Apostle Paul come to mind and give us comfort, and it's a familiar scripture of Romans 8:18. I do not count the sufferings of our present life worthy of mention when compared with the glory that is to be revealed and bestowed upon us. And also, the words of the Apostle Paul is recorded in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 to 18. And this I'll read from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So nothing that can come to this seed class in their earthly human experiences can prove injurious to their spiritual welfare. All of the bruising of the heel under the Lord's supervision shall work together for good to the development of character, preparing the injured members for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory by and by. This was so with our Lord. He was wounded for our transgression. He has been highly exalted to the right hand of our Heavenly Father. He has received immortality. As for Satan, this is represented by the serpent, his head shall be crushed. Receive a mortal blow. All evil will be utterly destroyed in God's due time. And thus we have the assurance of Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now the Apostle Paul looked forward to the day that our Lord would return, would raise the sleeping saints, and complete the body of Christ on the spiritual plane by changing, in a twinkling of an eye, those who would complete their earthly journey, one by one, until finally the last member would be changed and the age of sacrifice would be ended. And we believe that that time is very, very short. We believe that since 1874, our Lord has been invisibly present, but seen only by the eye of faith, by those who have been watching. How does this relate to our lesson? When will the God of peace crush Satan? When will the seed of the woman bruise the head of the serpent? We can turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. The lessons that we have here are many. But for now, we just want to consider the 42nd and 43rd verse. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Our Lord returned quietly. He returned secretly. Satan was unprepared, unable to stop the break-in of his house. Luke, in the 11th chapter of Luke, we have the account of our Lord being accused by the Jews of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And then we note what our Lord said in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now this has been the condition in the earth before our Lord's return. The strong man's palace has been secure. He has been in full control. The evil angels certainly have been a part of his household. And from this aspect, I'd like to quote from the pen of Brother Russell. This is Tower Reprint 4609 and 10. It would seem that from about the time of our Lord's parousia, disorder began to operate in Satan's household, and these different endeavors that we see in many quarters to carry out certain schemes, more or less antagonistic the one to the other, might be the result of this disorganization. And what have we witnessed? We've all witnessed in our lifetime what happens when an army or a country or a political party or any group of people loses its leader. What do you have? You have confusion. You have the control is lost. People do not work together as they did under a strong leader. In fact, I think we can see in the world situation today, this is the problem. There is not a strong leader existing in the world today. And so we have a picture that is understood only by the watchers. A new ruler is on the scene, our returned Lord. He's exercising kingdom power. The fallen angels are without their leader. Immediate restraints were placed upon Satan. The head of the serpent began to be bruised. The binding process of Satan began with the return of our Lord, who would not be subject to the powers that be. No, indeed. And turning to the Gospel of Mark's account of the demon incident, note what our Lord said, chapter 3, verses 23 to 27. And he called to them, and he called them to himself, and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So the scriptures tell us that one of the works of the kingdom, one of the works of the Christ, is the judgment of angels. Now here is a chance to reform these angels that kept not their first estate, those who decided to cast their lot with Satan and were confined to the earth's atmosphere. So have they learned a lesson from human history? Since they are experienced with the human family before the flood, are they now willing to be obedient to God's law? Or will they take advantage of this lack of leadership and increased liberty to introduce new forms of wickedness? Some will repent, some will not. But then we see that some we believe to be behind the increase in spiritism and occultism, mysticism, and other forms of extreme wickedness that seems to be coming more and more to light and reported to us through the media, the TV, you know, the newspapers. The decay of morals. And again, let's turn back to Genesis, the sixth chapter. Note the fifth verse concerning the conditions before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? Except it really isn't when we look about us today. It was only Noah that found favor in the sight of God. But not only as in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. We see that, of course, the important thing we believe is the non-recognition, not recognizing the presence. But can it also be tied to the same condition that we see concerning the hearts of men, the decay of morals? And so it is, this preparation work of the kingdom continues. The restraining or binding of Satan, the judgment of the fallen angels, it's all part of the bruising of the head of the serpent work, which began with the return of our Lord. And this is also the time for the deliverance of the church. In Psalms, the 46th chapter, the 5th verse, we have a prophecy of the deliverance of the church. God is in the midst of her. He's in the midst of the true church, the bride of Christ. She shall not be moved. Why? Because of her strong faith. Her hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, she stands. And the psalmist continues, God shall help her when the morning appeareth. This is the church's morning. The time that the apostle tells us about in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we would refer you to volume 3, page 234, on the deliverance of the church chapter, for the reasoning that 1878 was the date for the raising of the sleeping saints. And on the same in this same chapter, on page 241, we read concerning the deliverance of the church that they will be saved from that great hurricane of trouble which will follow their departure, as well as preserved in the forepart of the battle in which 1,000 will fall into infidelity. Infidelity is lack of belief in a religion, and be overcome by the various pestilences of error we would refer you to Psalms 91:7. Now that, I think, remember the newspaper article that 1,000 will fall into infidelity, lack of belief in religion. And certainly this article that we had read certainly indicates a condition that existed, that exists in England, it exists worldwide. Just to give you an idea of some statistics, you know, the world population is estimated at 4.4 billion. The total Christian population is estimated at 999 million, or about 22.5% of the world population. It's a little over one-fifth of the world's population. Christianity, Babylon the Great is fallen, yes, since 1878. And we had mentioned this before in our discussion on restitution, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit in the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so here we are, 107 years later in 1985, and how many true Christians, how many feet members of the body of Christ are left to be bruised on the heel by the serpent and the seed of the serpent. We believe very, very few. Now we'd like to continue our quotation from page 241, the third volume. It says, as the time of trouble draws on, and this is in 1890 that this was written, we must therefore expect the true church in its present condition, the Elias, the John class, to decrease in influence and numbers, while the Christ in triumph and glory, the same body on the other side of the veil, will increase, as John prophetically indicated in John, the third chapter, verse 30. And this is the end of that, of the quote and of the chapter. So what do we see? The preparation of the kingdom work continues. The restraining or binding of Satan. The judgment of the fallen angels. It's all part of the bruising of the head of the serpent worked by our returned Lord. Those saints whom he raised in 1878 and those saints whom he has changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye as they finish their Christian walk. Not many heels left to bruise. And the head of the serpent, Satan, is being bruised more and more. The restraining or binding work progressively until it finally will be accomplished and he will be cast into the abyss and a seal set over him, no longer to deceive the nations and completely depossess. And he's completely deposed from the kingdoms of the earth which he has ruled for so long. And there he will remain until the mediatorial work of the Christ will be completed at the end of the millennial age. We have many lessons to learn, and it is our prayer that the Lord may help us and keep us faithful and add to his blessing. May the Lord add his blessing.
Callister, for those bringing those thoughts to our attention, and in no way intended to make light of Brother McAllister's subject and regret if that was done in any way. We're very thankful for these thoughts, and we're very thankful that for the prospect of the crushing of the powers of evil, and very thankful that that's going to be done, that they're not going to continue to be permitted to vex us. So we're very thankful for that. This time we'd like to close with Brother McAllister's choice, which is hymn number 268, The Desire of All Nations. And then after the hymn, we'll ask Brother McAllister to close in prayer, and then we'd ask that you would remain seated for just a couple of announcements. Number 268, The Desire of All Nations.
Father, we pray more earnestly for the manifestation of thy kingdom. We pray that thou would keep us in the hollow of thy hand, over what? Overlook and guide and direct our every thought, word, action, and deed. Help us to keep our thoughts on things above, upon thy precious promises, and relying upon thee for help in every time of need. We pray that we may be found faithful, that we may always keep our covenant of sacrifice upon the altar. Help us to make our calling and our election sure. Forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings, for we pray and give thee all the praise and honor in Christ Jesus' name.